Hope you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you're finding it both a blessing and a challenge. I find myself in reading Mark, I find myself stopping and saying, I have never seen that before. I don't know how many times I've read through Mark and how many times I've taught it in Sunday schools and what have you. This has been a fresh journey, and there's been many, 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 many things that I've learned, things that have been refreshing to me as I've walked along in the pages of Mark. There are a couple of things that I ought to remind you of tonight. Mark's gospel is not a life of Christ. He does not begin to include in his 16 chapters a whole bunch of things that Jesus did. Most of what John wrote about Jesus, you don't find it in Mark's gospel. A great deal of what Matthew and Luke wrote about, you don't find it even mentioned in Mark's gospel. So Mark's not trying to give us a chronology of Jesus' life. It's not a biographical book. There's a different theme that Mark has in mind that he's trying to impress upon us. And as you read, try to discover what that theme is. What is it about Jesus and his historic visit to the earth that Mark is selectively telling us and telling us in a manner that is intended to move us in a deeper knowledge or understanding and a deeper experience of what he calls the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a marvelous little book. My father's not an outdoorsman. In the providence of God, I inherited a couple of uncles who were hunters and fishermen. And it was from them I had my first experiences of, hunting and fishing. It didn't take me long to learn that when you are hunting rabbits, you want to go to what they call brush piles. Brush piles are thickets or places where there is cover. And they proved over and over and over again that while you didn't see any rabbits setting out in the fields that by then would have been harvested, but if you went to the thickets or to those places where the brush had grown along the fence rows, there you would find the rabbit. He'd be sitting there. I learned early on that if you're hunting for rabbits, the best place to look for them is in these brush piles. I learned also that you can stand outside that brush pile all afternoon and the rabbit's not going to move. You have to go up and kick the brush pile. And when you kick the brush pile, out goes the rabbit, and then you get a fair shot. I learned also early on that squirrels are very smart. And if you happen to be in the woods at the time that they're out gathering nuts or eating nuts, the slightest movement or even the shift of the wind, and they will hide behind the tree in you. If they're up in the tree, in fact, and they sense that you're there, they'll scoot around on the backside of the tree. So what you do is you pick up a rock or something and throw it to the other side of the tree, and when it creates a noise over there, the squirrel, thinking that you moved, will move around and pow, take him home, put him in the pot. Also learned in Iowa, hunting pheasants, that pheasants are very hard to see. They're very, very well camouflaged. And so the smart hunters have a dog. And the dog doesn't catch the pheasant, but the dog will sniff out and see the pheasant long before you do. I was hunting one afternoon with a farmer friend in Iowa. We shot a pheasant. We know we hit him twice. And he landed about 75 yards ahead of us in a scruffy area in the middle of the field. Now, by scruffy, there wasn't a weed out there that was higher than my knee. We're not talking about a woods now. We're talking about a scruffy. And the whole area, the whole complete area where the scruff was surrounded by plowed fields. I mean, as barren, as hard as could be. And the scruff area was about the size of those two pew sections back there together. That was it. We looked and looked and looked for that pheasant that we knew was injured and could not find him. Could not find him. Experienced pheasant hunter will say, that's no mystery. Those rascals can hide. They can sit right there beside you, and you won't see them. They won't move. They are very, very difficult to see. So what you do is you have a pointer or a dog that goes along. The dog's smarter than the man in that particular exercise, and he'll go on point when he sees that animal. And that means when your dog's frozen that the animal has spotted the pheasant, and you need to get ready. And then you say the magic word to the dog, and he'll rush the animal, up the animal, going, you have a chance to take him home and make him part of your supper. In all four of those illustrations, the point is that the animal is more familiar with its environment than you are. You're entering their environment. And they often have the advantage. Oh, you're smarter and you got the firearm and all those things. But if you don't learn their little tricks, and if you don't use those little tricks against them, then you'll come home many, many times without any game, when otherwise it could have been a very profitable hunt. The same thing is true, I'm discovering, in Scripture. And that is, if we're not careful, we'll gloss over the surface of a passage because of familiarity, because of previous assumptions, because of whatever. We may miss the main point. That's certainly true, I think, in this passage of Scripture before us. And tonight I want to kick some bushes. I want to put you on point. We spoke yesterday morning about this passage of Scripture. It begins in chapter 3 and verse 13, where Jesus chooses the 12 disciples. And this passage continues all the way over to chapter 7, verse 7, or chapter 6, verse 6, one of those two. Let me check and see. It's chapter 6, verse 6. And in that passage, Jesus commissions and gives authority to these 12 he has chosen. He sends them out. And they go on a mission, and they do the same things in their mission that Jesus has been doing in his. They heal the sick, they cast out demons, they preach the gospel of the kingdom, they invite people to repent. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture. But in between his calling them, choosing them, and his commissioning of them and empowering of them, are these three chapters that we're in tonight. And there are seven events that Mark records for us. And I think in these seven events, Mark is not only showing us the crisis that had come, the crisis that had developed in Christ's ministry that necessitated the call of the 12, and he not only explains to us what the call of the 12 meant, but then he gives us the coaching. And these seven experiences are coaching experiences. They were deliberately planned by Jesus Christ to teach these 12 disciples specific disciplines, to have specific understanding and deep faith. Each of the seven contain this lesson Jesus wants them to learn. For instance, the first thing we learn after Jesus calls the 12 by name is that his family, Jesus' family, express their rejection of his claims as Messiah. And we read in chapter 3 and in verse 21, his family, Jesus' family, set out to restrain him because they said, he's out of his mind. That had to be a crisis. You remember Jesus put some distance between himself and his mother and father when he was 12 years old. How is it you've been searching for me? You should have expected to find me here in the temple because I must be about my father's business. Remember that? 12 years old. And you remember in the first miracle Jesus performed, according to John chapter 2, where he changed the water into wine? His mother was the one that pressed him for the miracle. And Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" King James. The Greek phrase is, "Woman, what is the basis of relationship between you and me that you think you have the authority to demand of me a miracle?" That's the paraphrase. Here, the unbelief of Jesus' siblings, that would be the children of Joseph and Mary, after Jesus had been born, this sibling rivalry, this sibling sinister unbelief spilled over. And they are convinced that Jesus is a lunatic, that he is out of his mind, that he's caught up in a religious frenzy. Now, what kernel of truth did Jesus want his disciples to learn from that? Why did Mark include that experience in these narratives? Not just to show that there's a fundamental crisis going on here, but look at how the issue is resolved. We're at chapter 3, and look with me at verse 31. His mother, his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him. They told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers and your sisters are outside." Look at that. Outside. Remember that, because that's going to come up just a minute again. They are outside asking for you. Come out here, Jesus. You owe us an explanation. Come out here, Jesus. We want to restrain you. Now notice what Jesus does. He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting in a circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." That's the 12. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. Get the point. The disciples have committed themselves to Christ. He chose them. He's now committing himself to them. And that commitment is deeper than flesh and blood. Mark that. Mark that. The Catholic Church would have us believe that Mary has a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. With all due respect, my relationship with Jesus Christ is just as dynamic as hers. See that? You get that? She was not doing the will of God in this passage. These 12 were to understand that Jesus Christ, though he is a real man, he is God in flesh, and that a relationship with him, an intimate, personal, dynamic relationship with him, a brother, sister, mother, father relationship with him, deeper than the flesh and blood relationship with mother and the family, that relationship is available and open to who? Whoever does the will of God. That ought to make you feel very, very thrilled tonight. Some of you have brothers and sisters who think you're an idiot. Some of you have moms and dads who don't understand what happened to you when you got saved. Some of you may have children who think you're loonier than Looney Tunes. Put it in perspective. That's really not what matters. Later, Jesus would say to the 12, as he spoke to the multitudes, to some people who wanted to become his followers, and he said, "What? If any man come after me, he must hate his father, mother." Hate, strong word. Was Jesus there endorsing an attitude of hatred toward your family? If the family stands between you and doing the will of God, yes. Jesus is showing the 12 disciples that the most important and the most intimate relationship that you can have with God does not depend upon flesh and blood. It does not depend upon parentage. It's dependent upon doing the will of God. Let's kick another briar patch here. Look at what happens in verse 22. The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. That phrase means these are the official delegates of the Sanhedrin. These are the regal royal bearers of the rulers of the Sanhedrin. These are the representatives of the leaders of the Jewish nation and the Jewish worship system at the temple. Got it? This is the official word from the headquarters of the Jewish religion at Jerusalem. The scribes said, "He has Beelzebub in him. He drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, Jesus shows how absolutely convoluted that is in verse 23 and following. But what I want you to do is quickly drop all the way down to verse 28. "I assure you," Jesus says, "people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Do you see that out of this vicious rejection and attack on the character of Jesus and the integrity of his ministry comes this twisted, distorted lie from the pit itself? And the religious leaders, they can't deny that Jesus is casting demons out of people. They can't deny that. So they have to undercut it by attacking him through saying that he's in a league with the devil. He's able to cast out evil spirits because he has a contract with Satan. And so what he's really doing is he's casting out demons as kind of a show. He's not really casting them out. He's really a false prophet, really a blasphemer, really a deceiver. And Satan is working with him to give this appearance that he's casting out demons, when in reality, the demons are in cahoot with him. Get the picture? Get the picture? Now, Jesus takes that experience and teaches one of the most profound statements anywhere in the New Testament. It's called the unpardonable sin. That's how you've heard it. Note what the unpardonable sin is. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Why? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I take it from that, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit, who is living within Jesus Christ and energizing these powerful healings, these powerful miracles, these signs, the Holy Spirit, the agent of the dynamic in Jesus Christ, has been interpreted by these cynics as being the evil spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. You with me so far? Got that? That constitutes an unpardonable sin, because the only way you can be saved is through the Holy Spirit's work of convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then converting you, making you a new person through faith in Jesus Christ. Put it this way. Jesus has the exclusive and only franchise for the forgiveness of sins. There is none other. In him, there is full and complete forgiveness of all sins. The Bible is very clear about that. But the person who brings you to Jesus, convinces you of your need for him, and then baptizes you into his life, that person is also exclusively franchised. He's the only one that can do it. And if you cannot distinguish between the Holy Spirit and his work of salvation and the evil spirit and his work of destruction, you can never be saved. And I'll add another one to that. You will be one confused person because you will attribute to Satan the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Several months ago, talking to a young man about his unusual and crippling involvement in pornography. Here was his opening shot. Hey, that's natural. God made me to respond that way. Oh, so God is the one who's putting you under the addiction of pornographic material. Yeah, yeah. Now, can that be right, folks? Now, you can shake your head no. I'll give you a clue. That's not the Holy Spirit that's teaching him that. What is that? That's the deception of the evil spirit. And he is so confused, he can't distinguish between the evil spirit and his deception and the Holy Spirit and his instruction. See that? Now, that young man, barring some intervention of God that I can't even describe, he's a dead turkey. And his life is going to unravel into deeper and deeper and deeper morass and deeper confusion. And it's not going to be long until things that 10 years ago he would have said, that's bad. 10 years from now, he'll be saying, what's wrong with that? You being a legalist? See, that's the attack. You being a legalist? Now, you could take just about every sin in the book and show that. That the evil spirit that deceives when he is confused with the Holy Spirit who converts, when that confusion is made, you can never be saved. Because the only way you can be saved is through the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can enter your heart, your mind, and do the miracle of conviction and the miracle of saving faith, and the miracle of the new birth, and the miracle of the baptism by which he unites you into Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do that. And if you see or feel him working, and you don't understand that that's a holy movement by the Holy Spirit leading you to salvation, then you can never be saved. You close the door on the only one who can save you. Is that clear? The specific sin that Jesus is here identifying was peculiar to, but not unique to his day. By that I mean to say, the thing that they're attacking Jesus is, he is casting out demons. And they are saying the power by which that demon is being cast out is an evil or an unclean spirit. See that? That not only disqualifies Jesus, but it confuses the person working of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin. It translates over into our world by people who cannot distinguish an unclean spirit from the Holy Spirit of God. And so they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They use words like legalistic. That's a legalistic standard. Meaning, it's a standard that's contrived in order to put me under some form of bondage. No, it's not. It's the Word of God. And it's the Word of God being energized in your heart to bring conviction of sin. Now, if anyone ever comes to you and says, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin, there's two questions. Write them down and ask them. Number one, what is the unpardonable sin? Ask them. See if they have a biblical definition. Then number two, ask them, are you concerned about sin in your life? Now, if they are, then they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because the only way, as a sinner, you're ever concerned about sin in your life is if the Spirit of God is raising the bar of conviction in your heart. It doesn't happen from the world. You can live in the world your whole life and never feel conviction about sin. Never. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He not only cannot understand them, he has no interest in them. So don't be amazed when you find people who love sin, enjoy it, and have absolutely no compulsions about it. Don't be amazed if you, and by the way, I didn't, but don't be amazed if you see a film like Silence of the Lambs or one of those gross deals, and the character portrays a person who is sinister, aloof, totally unsympathetic. Don't be amazed at that. That you're looking into the eyes, you're looking into the heart of a man who's a natural man. Natural man finds delight in sin. Sees nothing wrong with it. And listen, apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, that's how I would be. That's how you would be. You can't even recognize sin unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart. Because to grow up in the world as a sinner and to look around you and to see what's going on in the world is to assume that's natural. That's the way life is. Why wouldn't I be like that? And your advice to sinners ought to be, enjoy it. Go enjoy it. Life's too short. Man, grab all the gusto you can. Well, that's strange coming from you as a preacher. Yeah, but go enjoy it because it's going to be very short duration, a very deadly concoction, and then you're going to have eternity to regret. That's your point of view. Yep, I stole it. I got that point of view from God through his scripture. But see, they don't understand. And frankly, they better enjoy while they can. Because if there is such a thing as pleasure in sin, it's for a season, and you better get all the gusto you can get. Because your capacities to enjoy are going to be burned out. Your conscience is going to be seared. And you're going to become an old, frustrated, burned up, worn out person with nothing ahead of you but the lake of fire. And the only thing that can change that is the Holy Spirit. And as long as that person looks at the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as an evil thing, he can never be saved. You got it? So if this person that comes to you concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin, if they have a sense of angst, a sense of uneasiness, a sense of sin and unworthiness, a sense of guilt, that's a sure, certain sign they have not committed the unpardonable sin. God is at work in their heart, and you want to build on that. You want to help them with that. You want to help them to recognize and confess the sin that's standing between them and God, and you want them to yield to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of truth, and be convicted, converted, and transformed. Got that? There's a third thing I want you to see here. When Jesus begins to teach the multitudes in parables, the thing we stressed yesterday was that Jesus identified the disciples as the insiders. Look with me, please, at chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus was alone with the 12. When he was alone with the 12, those who were around him, that would be the 12, asked him about the parables. He answered them, The secret of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside. Remember Mary and the family? Outside. So these are insiders. The 12 are now insiders. Tell us, they said, about the parables. He said, well, the secret, the insight concerning the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables. Now notice, granted to you. When Jesus later in the book will say, whom do men say that I am? Blah, 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 blah. Who do you say that I am? Peter will say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus will say, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. What Jesus is saying is, Peter had come to the conviction of the deity of Jesus Christ because of the operation of the Spirit in his heart through the providence of the Father. Peter had been granted insight. Do you know how few individuals there were in the whole nation of Israel at that moment who stood with Peter? Do you know how shallow Peter's understanding of what he had just said really was? But he was expressing a grant, a gift. A gift from God to Peter, acting upon his intelligence, his mind, his reasoning capacities, and leading him ever so gently to the truth about who Jesus is. Now, that's what this is all about. Jesus has now separated the crowd, and he has isolated the 12. He has isolated the 12 so he will tell them in private the meaning of the parables. But that's not all that's involved here. Understand that in the very parable, Jesus is describing and defining the crowd. Let me say it this way. When Jesus is teaching the crowd in parables, he knows that there's four kinds of hearts out there. He knows that. He knows how each of those hearts are functioning. And he knows that one out of four, I don't think that's a mathematical formula that he's trying to say. In other words, if there's 4,000 listening, I don't think Jesus is saying 1,000 of you are saved. I don't believe that's what he's saying at all. But I do know what he's saying is that as I talk to you as a crowd and as I look into your eyes, I understand that there are other forces at work here. And because of the effective work of these other forces, most of you aren't going to make it. Most of you are in a condition of lostness that's going to get worse. And I'm illustrating the dynamics in the principles of the parable. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what he means. Verse 13. Then he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word. That would be the word of God. And in the parable that he's talking, he is also doing the very thing that the parable illustrates. He is the sower. He is the one in speaking who is speaking for the word of God. See that? Now, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, those along the path. The path is that place where people walked across the yard. And as a result of walking back and forth across the yard, there was no grass there. It was hard. It had become a walkway. The soil had been tramped down to where it was solid. It was hard. It was impenetrable. Jesus said, there are folks out here in the crowd who, when the word is sown and they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. Is the fault with the sower? No. Is the fault with the seed? No. It's the fault with the process. No, the word is sown in them. It is spoken in such simple language that they understand the narrative. They may not get the deeper spiritual meaning, and they may not comprehend all that's being taught, but they are hearing words, true words, words of God. But there's a foreign agent at work at the same time. Isn't that amazing? You think Jesus could look out in the crowd and see Satan working? Sometimes I think I can. Sometimes I honestly think I can watch people's expressions and actually see the evil one doing this. Now, what's the evil one do? He snatches the seed. He takes away the seed. Satan is an active agent stealing the true word of God from the hearts and minds where it has been sown. When those hearts and minds are hardened, resistive, Satan simply takes the seed. And the person has no memory, has no consciousness. They are as if they had never heard the word in the first place. It never penetrates the barrier of the hardness of their hearts. That's why, make yourself a note, that's why in Scripture when you find the word hardness, and you're going to find it again pretty soon, when you find the word hardness, that image ought to come to your mind. It's the image of someone whose heart is impenetrable. The seed can't get in. And when the seed can't get in, Satan actively pursues taking it away. Now let me fast forward for a moment. Come over, please, to verse 24. Pay attention to what you hear. By the measure you use, it will be measured and added to you. For to the one who has, it will be given. Now watch. From the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. A hardened heart comes to a church service, hears the word of God, and leaves worse than what they were when they came in. You see that? A part of that is because of the active resistance of Satan himself. Now, there's a second kind of soil, a second group out there in this multitude Jesus is talking about. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. Who are these folks? These are fickle folks. These are the folks who go wherever the wind's blowing. These are the folks who have no root in themselves. Why? Because their lives are complicated and filled with what Jesus says are rocks. Stony ground, rocky ground. That means that on the surface, what you see is a layer of dirt. But immediately under that layer of dirt, there's an unpenetrable rock. The implication is that these folks know the rock's there, and they don't want to remove it. They don't want it dealt with. They want to keep the rock. The rock may be bitterness. The rock may be anxiety. The rock may be pride. There may be many kinds of rocks. But on the surface, they look very good. Soil looks good. But under the surface, under that thin layer of dirt, there is this rock, and the root cannot penetrate the rock. They would rather have the rock than the root. And the minute persecution comes, Jesus says, persecution comes or affliction. Those are times of testing. They'd rather have the rock than the root. They are not willing to have the rock exposed and removed. These are people that we would say are shallow. These are people who are inwardly fragile. They are people who are dependent upon other things for their sense of identity, their sense of worth, their sense of value. They are people who are driven by forces that they refuse to let go. Pride, ambition, power, they're all rocks. They're all things under the surface that they will not permit the word to deal with. And they refuse to have those rocks removed. So as a result, even the powerful word of God can only produce a temporary surface response. Oh, they're happy to hear the word. But it's when they come to understand that if you're going to accept the word, then you need to deal with the rock. You need to have the rock removed. And that's where persecution comes. That's where affliction comes. It comes in the inner torment of being willing to give up something that I treasure in order to gain something that is eternal. That's the second dynamic. There's a third one. Jesus said, others are sown among thorns. Now, thorns, unlike rocks, are dynamic. They have a life of their own. They have a nature of their own. They also are vegetation. These are the ones who hear the word, but here are the thorns, the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, the desire for other things, enter in and choke the word. I'm not sure you can always determine in this case whether this person is what has been called a carnal Christian or a whitewashed believer. But the outcome is the same. These are people who know the truth and in whose lives the truth, the seed, has had some measure of expression. But instead of dealing with the thorns and removing the weeds, they allow the weeds to grow, and the weeds choke out the word. And the word cannot mature and produce its life in their life. Watching the farmers in Iowa during my first year of pastorate, I was tremendously impressed with how hard they work after the crop is in, with all the weeding they do and the all the herbicides, I think they're called, the herbicides, and then they'll go out, at least out there they did, they'd go out and they would spend hours and hours and hours on these huge tractor complexes, getting rid of the weeds, getting rid of the weeds, getting rid of the weeds. And I asked one of the old farmers one Sunday, I said, you know, why do you do that? You know, the corn's going to grow up, you know. And he said, well, let me tell you. He said, we've done experiments over at the University of Iowa. He said, we've done extensive experiments, and do you realize that the same kind of corn, if you took the same corn and planted in two patches, see that it gets the same sunshine, see that it gets the same nutrients, see that it gets the same water, that when it comes time for the harvest, in that plot where you don't do the weeding, you can end up with less than half of the same corn where it produces in an environment where it's not challenged by weeds and doesn't have to share the nutrients and the moisture in the soil with weeds. I said, less than half. Yeah. As a matter of fact, in some experiments, That's what stunned me, is in some experiments, the weeds will choke out the growth and development of the corn to where you'll lose all but 20% of the harvest. 20%. And I said, Pastor, when we spend all this money for seed, we spend all this money for this, we're looking for 100% harvest. You know, we want the optimum harvest. So we don't go out there and plow those fields and cultivate just because we have nothing better to do. We do that because we want 100% yield from every stalk of corn possible. And we know that weeds will diminish that by as much as 80%. That's amazing. Well, Jesus knew that. He knew that thorns, weeds, are damaging to the life of the crop. But look at what the weeds illustrate. This comes very close to me. Maybe not you. Maybe not you. The worries of this age. What's that mean? It means the distraught anxieties that come from living in a world under sin. It means being burdened down by the complexities of life. It means the refusal to trust God, do it God's way, and let Him provide. The worries of this age, some of those you don't cause. Some of those come and park themselves in your living room. Some of them you can't control. They are things that affect your children, your siblings, your partner. But they end up producing this worry, this turmoil, this anxiety, this fear in your spirit. And fear and faith cannot inhabit the same space, same mind. In other words, Jesus saw that competing against the Word of God was the spirit of the age. The worldview, the circumstances that surrounded those who heard the good Word of God. Did they hear it? Yep. Did it have an impact upon them? Yep. Yep, 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 it did. Was its potential realized? Nope. It became unfruitful. Why? Because the person hearing refused to deal with these growing obstacles that challenged and eventually choked the Word of God. The second one, the seduction of wealth. Ho, 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 ho. There's not a one of us in this room that's immune from that. Not a one of us. Not a one of us. Seduction. What does that mean? It means the siren song of wealth. The tendency to look to wealth as the source of happiness, security, peace of mind, identity, importance. All of that is seduction. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, Timothy, you charge those that are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches. Uncertain riches. He also said in that same passage, you watch the love of money. It is the taproot out of which all kinds of evil will manifest itself in the life. The love of money, the attachment to money, to wealth, the attachment to that of value and of service, because that's what love is. Jesus said the seduction of wealth is a dynamic enemy to the Word of God. And he's saying here that he recognizes that in the hearts and lives of some out there in the crowd, wealth will be their choice. Wisdom they'll forfeit. They're going to live for now rather than face the awesome responsibilities of eternity. They are going to follow after wealth rather than, as Jesus told the rich young ruler, hey guy, go sell what you've got, give it to the poor, come follow me. Now there's more to that story than meets the eye. But even on the surface, Jesus is challenging in that young man's mind the seduction of wealth. And the young man knew, though he was wealthy, something was missing. He came to Jesus, said, I'm not working right here. I lack eternal life. I lack rich life. I lack. And Jesus said, okay, let's get rid of the thorns. You know, can't do that. Lastly, the desire for other things. The desire for other things. What other things? In the context, it must mean those things that are outside the will and word of God for our lives. Whatever they are. You know, when the writer to Hebrews wrote that 12th chapter, he said, laying aside every sin and the weight. The weight. Weights are things that are not sinful in and of themselves. But they become sinful because they challenge the capacity for my full maturity in Jesus Christ and my full and unencumbered service to him. They are other things. Other things. Desires for other things. If I just wasn't married, I could be more effective in serving Christ. If I just didn't have that teenager. If these are people professing Christ. These are people who know the word. These are people who'll even start the conversation by saying, you know I shouldn't feel this way, but man, if. And what you ought to think is, yeah, desire for other things. And what's happening is, it's choking the word. It's blunting the word. It's causing the word of God to be ineffective in producing its product in your life and character. And then there's the fourth kind. Now, the point I'm making in all this is that Jesus is here showing us the real life drama that goes on in the hearts of men and women even when they hear the word of God from the Son of God. And he's not going to change that. He's not going to come in and pull up the weeds, the roots, and the weeds and say, here, let's get rid of these things. It'll help you. I don't want to get rid of those things. He is not going to do that. But he recognizes what's happening in the hearts of people who are sitting on the seashore listening to the pure word of God from the pure Son of God, describing the pure heart of God and offering the promises of God. And what are people doing? They're refusing to deal with hardness. They're refusing to deal with the rocks under the surface. They're refusing to deal with resisting the seduction of wealth, worries of this age, desire for other things. Think about that. And Jesus says, but the ones sown on good ground are those who hear the word. Now watch. Welcome it. That's the operative word. Now when we hear the word and we welcome it, when we're willing to have whatever thorns or thistles, whatever stones, whatever rocks, whatever encumbrances, when we are willing to be changed by the word, look what happens. Verse 24 again, pay attention to what you hear. By the measure you use, it will be measured and added to you. By the measure you use, I welcome the word of God. I want it to change my life. What happens? As I do that, Jesus says, it will be measured and added to you. My life grows. My faith deepens. My insight becomes sharper. My wisdom becomes more astute. My life becomes transformed. Why? Because I welcome the word. And with the measure that I receive it, the measure I use it, it expands its control of my life and transforms me in the process. For to the one who has, that's the one who hears and welcomes the word, it will be given. What a marvelous promise. So listen, disciples. Listen up. Listen up. Listen up. Listen up. Hear and welcome the word. Sad thing is, from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. To hear the truth of God and to resist, to reject, is to lose ground. That heart becomes more hardened. Those thorns become more vigorous. Those stones become more unmanageable. And they will destroy the individual, the host. While the very word of God that could have reversed that whole process is rejected. Hear, 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 hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Drop all the way down to verse 33. He would speak the word to the crowd, to them, with many parables like these, as they were able to understand. Understand that Jesus here is not condemning the crowd. He is still giving them the word. And here and there, the Spirit of God will quicken within an individual heart, individual life. And there'll be a response of faith where there had been rejection. And the process will be reversed. Look how that worked down in chapter 5, verse 25. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all, and the contrary, she became worse. Watch. Having heard, about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. She said, if I can touch his robes, I'll be made whole. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body she was cured of her affliction. What happened? She heard the word of God. And as she was listening to the teaching in parables, slowly but surely, something happened inside of her. She began to understand that he's talking about me, that the truth he's describing is truth to set me free. And so from among the multitude, this divided multitude, one by one, bit by bit, case by case, there was this gathering of people unto the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. So he spoke to them in parables as they were able to understand, verse 34, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he would explain everything to his own disciples, to the 12. That's a marvelous promise. If I am not as wise as I should be tonight, it's not because God's failed. It's because I haven't spent the time with him I really need to. I haven't listened carefully to the word. I haven't been willing to divorce myself of the stones and attitudes and habits and stones in my life. I have not been willing to deal with the thriving crop of thorns that still occupy space in my heart and mind. I've not been willing for God to chew up, soften, and tenderize the outer crust of hardness so that the Word of God can penetrate that area, that part of my life, and make me change and different. If you go through the rest of the two chapters, you'll see the same thing. That behind every one of these instances, you see the demonstration of the crisis His family thinks he's nuts. So he calls the 12. And in dealing with his family, he says to the 12, "These are my mother and brothers and sisters. For if you do the will of God, you have a relationship with me that transcends flesh and blood." So next Christmas, when you think about Mary and you admire her for her great faithfulness and the way God used her, balance that with, I have an equal opportunity. In some ways, my opportunity is greater than hers. Got it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this portion of your word. You are leading the 12 into deeper and deeper fellowship with you, and then one day you'll make them accountable to be your witnesses for all this that they've experienced and to live their lives based upon these truths that you've coached them into learning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for not only telling us what they learned, but giving us the model of your coaching style, the content of your wisdom that they might understand, so that we might understand these same things. May we take these things to heart, be encouraged, to be enlightened. May the word of God bear 100-fold fruit in our lives. And whatever challenges its capacity to only 40% or 60%, pray that by your gracious Spirit you'll reveal those things to us, and that we'll be willing to divest ourselves or to have those things rooted and taken out of our hearts, whether it's a spirit of bitterness, whether it's a lust for pleasure, whether it's the pride of life, whether it's materialism, whether it's a secret ambition for notoriety, popularity, whatever is hindering the work of your word in our hearts, we ask you to deal with it. And sometimes that's painful, but we ask you to do it. Your will for our lives is that each of us would bear 100-fold. You know our capacity, and we want to be fully filled with your truth, with your love, with your very life. Keep us from going on those painful penance things where we try to fix it ourselves. Remind us that if we will repent, if we will confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are willing to be held responsible and accountable for our tomorrows. And whatever you choose by way of persecution or affliction or pleasure, whatever you choose, you always choose what is best for our growth in righteousness and holiness, that we might be more like you. Thank you for letting us walk along with you, listen to you preach, sit in the huddle and watch you talk to the disciples. Thanks for letting us vicariously sit in that boat and watch you still the storm. Thank you for letting us go with you and the disciples into that inner chamber of Jairus' daughter and see death banished and life manifest in resurrection power. and know that you're truly God. Thanks for letting us learn the lesson of unbelief by taking us to the village of Nazareth and watching you handicapped by their lack of faith. Teach us these lessons. Inscribe them upon our hearts. Make them part of our very being, I pray. Thanks for our time together. Please protect us as we go home. Cause our faith to grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.